1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading from verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. The 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. This morning we were thinking about that time when the Lord Jesus Christ, following his resurrection from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He passed through the heavens. He sat there and is there at the place of power and authority. The passage to which we've turned this evening concerns events that took place something over 20 years after the Lord had gone back to heaven. The Christian church had made its impact upon the vast Roman Empire. In accordance with the instructions of the Lord Jesus, the gospel had been preached in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and was now spreading to various parts of that vast Roman Empire. So here we are, I suppose the year would have been about the year 51. And in the passage that we have before us in the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey. And at this point, he was accompanied by Luke, the writer of the Gospel, and also, incidentally, the writer of this book, the Acts of the Apostles. Also with them were Silas and Timothy as fellow workers too. And then when we look at verse 11 of this 16th chapter, we discover that they cross the Aegean Sea from Troas on the coast of what we know today as Turkey, and they'd come to Macedonia, the northern part of what today is Greece. The voyage that had lasted across the Aegean Sea had lasted about 2 days, as we see there, and they came to a port called Neapolis. Samothracia was an island in the midst of the sea. And from there, these four men, as we trace down through verse 12 and following, these four men set out for Philippi, which was a place about 10 miles inland. It was a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Now, Philippi was a colony, and colonies were interesting places in the Roman Empire. They were located at strategic points throughout the territory of the Romans, who of course had conquered a great deal of the lands in those days. These colonies were made up largely of Roman citizens. They'd been sent there on the authority of the emperor, and they often included veterans of the army. And these colonies enjoyed special privileges. They had self-government, freedom from the imperial taxation, and to the extent that they bore a close resemblance to the rule and life in the capital of the empire at Rome, each constituted, as has been said, a little Rome in itself. There were other local people, of course, but there were so many people who had been brought in to these colonies. In a sense, they were certainly strategic. They were useful to the Romans for their own safety, too. Now, a call had come to Paul that he might cross over from Turkey, as we know it today, into Greece. And it wasn't long before there came a confirmation of that call to come to Macedonia. And that call had come in a night vision, of course, as we read in this chapter. Because there at Philippi, first there took place the conversion and baptism of a businesswoman whose name was Lydia. We read about that in verses 13 to 15 of this chapter. Lydia, as well as the conversion, obviously, of her household too. And then, as we read on, as Paul and his companions continued at Philippi, they found themselves being followed about daily by a demon-possessed girl who earned a lot of money for her owners by fortune-telling. And she followed these men of God and would keep shouting out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, that might have sounded a very helpful advertisement, but it certainly wasn't coming from her. And she kept on shouting this, and obviously quite unwilling to accept commendation for their ministry from such a quarter. Paul eventually commanded that evil spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it wrought this girl's remarkable deliverance from its power. There it is in verse 18. Now, as we follow the verses 19 to 21 down, when the slave girl's owners found that their means of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace to appear before the authorities. They accused them of throwing the city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for Romans to accept or to practice. And as we see there in verse 22 and we read on, the crowd which had gathered now joined in, attacking Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they'd suffered many blows, they were thrown into the local prison. And the jailer had strict instructions to guard these men carefully and securely. And because of that, he put Paul and Silas in the inner cell of the jail and fastened their feet in the stocks. Many of us have seen the old type of stocks. It must have been a very painful thing to be put in such a place. Now, jailers were not chosen for their gentleness. This one may well have been a war veteran himself, typically callous, unfeeling, accustomed to ill-treating people who were in his custody. So here were these two servants of God, Paul and Silas, though in the inner dungeon. And if we follow descriptions of such places, well, this place would certainly have been very cold and dark and damp and dirty. And here they are. They have responded to a call which obviously has come from God. They've come to Philippi, and after the initial time there, they've landed in the local jail, and they're in a very unpleasant place. And looking at this passage, I've wondered sometimes what the reaction of some of us would have been to the situation in which they now found themselves. Perhaps we would have been tempted to be very despondent about it all, wondering whether this really had been a call from God at all. Have we made a mistake about all this? Oh, but it wasn't so with these two men, as we see. And as the hours went on, their spirits certainly didn't flag. Because as we read on there, we shall see there as we look at verse 25, that as midnight neared, they were praying. Paul and Silas were praying. And what is more, they were singing praises to God. And what is more than that, the prisoners were listening to them. Now, let's think of this for about one moment. Here it is. It's late at night. It's about midnight. And here are these men praying, obviously praying aloud, and singing too. And surely the normal reaction of the other prisoners would have told them to shut up and keep quiet because they wanted to get some sleep. But no, it's having the opposite effect. It seems that it captured their attention. They were listening to this praying, and they were listening to this singing of these two men. And in view of that, I have no doubt whatsoever that their voices must have blended. It must have been a very nice sort of singing, these two men, that they listened in such a way. That doesn't always happen when two men sing together, or two women come to that. I well remember in one's own church magazine years ago, something slipped through, as things do slip through sometimes, no matter how careful you are in trying to check the script. But it slipped through that there was a certain meeting that was held, and at this point, two of our brethren sang a duel, D-U-E-L, instead of D-U-E-T. Well, we've heard some singing like that sometimes. It's been a duel, but not this sort of singing. This sort of singing was obviously that which captured the attention of these prisoners. Now, that's the background of the passage that I want us to look at this evening. And it was at this point there came, both for the singers and those listeners, the experience of a divine intervention. If you look with me at verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake. It was so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands or chains were loosed. Now, I don't believe that it was just a coincidence that this earthquake occurred just then. It wasn't a coincidence. Because I believe that God was acting on behalf of his imprisoned and faithful servants. How many times in the course of history God has miraculously intervened in various ways at what seemed to be the very darkest hour in the lives of his people. Well, the circumstances may have been very different from these, but maybe there are some of you here this evening, God's people, and you've known that God has stepped in at a very dark time in your life. God has intervened when everything seemed to be at their blackest. Now, although these voices raised in prayer and praise had not awakened the jailer, the earthquake most certainly did, and he came running from his house, which evidently adjoined the jail, into the prison court. And being night time, he wouldn't have been able to see very much, but he was able to discern that the prison doors were open, which led him to the immediate conclusion that all the prisoners must have escaped. And he knew full well what to expect if he'd lost his prisoners. He'd be put to death for neglect of duty. There is, in fact, an incident recorded a little bit earlier in this same book, in Acts chapter 12, when the Apostle Peter was miraculously released from prison during the night by an angel of the Lord. And upon King Herod Agrippa I hearing about this, he was the grandson of Herod the Great, learning that Peter had escaped, since the guards were responsible for his custody and they couldn't give an explanation as to why he'd gone, they were promptly executed. And this jailer knew full well he was in deep trouble. And for this jailer then, his was the reaction of a fearful desperation, as we shall see, verses 27 and following. And supposing that the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and about to kill himself rather than suffer this anticipated disgrace and dishonor. And he would have done that. He would have committed suicide had not Paul, who may have seen his outline and rightly concluded what his intentions were, had Paul not called out with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." And the astonished jailer thereupon called for lights to be brought. It's the plural here, actually, in the Greek. And that having been done, it enabled him to see his way into the inner dungeon, into the inner part of that prison, where he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And what relief he must have realized that neither they nor any of the other prisoners had attempted to escape. Perhaps those others were in too much of a state of shock themselves with that earthquake to have tried. In any case, they'd have been divinely restrained, I'm quite sure. And the jailer now brought Paul and Silas out of the inner dungeon, as we have it in verse 30, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, you know, some people who try to portray this sort of thing by drawing pictures and all that sort of thing, they don't read their Bibles properly, because they show a picture of the jailer coming in, and here are Paul and Silas with their feet still in the stocks and all this sort of thing, and asking this question. No, it doesn't say that. He brought them out, and then he asks this question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, what did he mean by this question? Well, it's surely clear that in asking this, he wasn't referring to his need of being delivered from the death penalty that would come with losing one's prisoners. Paul has already told himself, "Don't do yourself any harm, we're all here." It already assured him that they were all safe. So we've got to look a little bit further here and consider, just for a moment, what he means. Let's remember that Paul and Silas, together with Luke and Timothy, they'd been in Philippi just for a little while now. And he may have been, and we need to be careful about saying this, but we say he may have been aware of some of the things that have been happening as a result of the apostles' ministry in the city, including the deliverance of this demon-possessed girl. It wasn't something that would be hidden. A lot of people would be talking about it. Now, whether or not that was so, I cannot but believe he couldn't fail to have been impressed by the very bearing of these two men who had brought him to the prison amongst the other prisoners and now taken into this inner dungeon. He could have failed to be impressed by the fact that here are two people who are very different from ordinary prisoners. Right from the time they pass into his custody, even though they've been severely beaten and wounded beforehand, these men are different. And Christians ought to be different people, and people ought to be able to notice that. And now, amid this havoc and confusion wrought by the earthquake that night, there had come this calm and clear shout from Paul, telling him not to do himself any harm, assuring him that no one had escaped. And as I look at this passage, I can't but feel this. Surely, there's no doubt that these happenings have brought this man to a realization that he's in the presence of the supernatural. Something supernatural has happened here. And the shock of what had happened had been used by God to awaken his conscience. His initial concern had been about his physical safety. Ah, but that had led to a realization of a far greater need. The safety of his soul, the state of his soul before his Maker. And he knew that he wasn't ready to be plunged into eternity. He'd come to understand that these two men who've been put into his care and custody as disturbers of the peace have a far greater peace than he's ever known himself. And sometimes it takes an earthquake. Oh, not a literal one, of course, but sometimes it takes some tremendous upheaval in our lives. An experience when everything else seems to just crumble all around us. We were going on all right, and then suddenly all this happens. And God uses it to awaken us to a sense of our great need of eternal realities, our perilous position, totally unprepared to appear before him. When the Bible tells us that we don't know what a day may bring forth, indeed, not one moment. In a moment, any of us could be plunged into eternity. Well, here's this man. He's come to some sort of realization of this. And in the cases of numbers of people, sometimes it's an accident. A serious accident, maybe. A serious illness, which makes us realize that death is very near to us. Sometimes it's some great disappointment, some great sorrow or shock. It brings us to a sense of our need. And there are some of us here this evening who could testify that God used that sort of situation to bring us up with a jerk. There was an upheaval in our lives. And we realized that things weren't as we thought they were. So here's a man in real earnest. He wasn't right with God. And this sense of his lost condition before his Maker, it overwhelms him. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And for this he required more than the lights for which he'd been calling. Oh, he needed spiritual illumination. And sometimes it happens like that. Somebody comes to a sense of their own need, a realization of it. They know that all is not well with their soul. All they've heard other people being preached to, as they thought, but it didn't concern them. Oh, yes, it does. And suddenly it comes home to them. And there comes the realization that if one had to face God in judgment, if God took us in a moment, we wouldn't be ready. And it's at times like that, there comes this sort of question. What must I do to be saved? I need to be saved. I'm lost. Well, now as we proceed, we see there came the answer to this question through the proclamation of the way of salvation. What was the answer? Well, it's there in verse 31 and following. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, that is thy household. Let's notice this. It was the immediate and brief reply to a man in desperation concerning his soul's welfare. And his attention is drawn straight away, not to some religious system, not to some ceremony that he ought to go through to be performed, but his attention is drawn to the need of faith or trust in a person. He must put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ if he is to know this salvation for himself that he so earnestly desires. He's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in. You can believe in a person in the sense of just accepting things. No, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, casting oneself upon him. That was the immediate answer. It's a very brief one. And under similar circumstances, I think many of us would employ the very same words in answering such a desperate appeal. A sudden earthquake, an awful calamity, things all around us, people dying perhaps, and people calling out. as Christians, would we try and preach a sermon to them? No, I don't think we would. We'd say something like this, as some of us have had to, under circumstances where a person is very near to entering into eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, though that is a very important thing, there is something else that we ought to notice at this point, which I think a lot of people overlook. While that was the initial reply to this jailer's question, Paul and Silas did not leave matters there. And it is to be regretted that many well-meaning people get very little further than this in defining the way to be saved. They talk about giving one's heart to Jesus and trusting Jesus and so on. Very often, they are addressing people who, far from showing the genuine concern of this Philippian jailer, have not the slightest interest in the things of God. But they tell them, you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, even people who do seem to be concerned, some of them are simply told that Jesus loves them, all they've got to do is to believe in him, and their problems will be solved. And seldom, if ever, is he referred to as the Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God. Frequently, those who are spoken to don't have it explained to them who he is or what it is from which they need to be saved. They're just told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe in him, give their hearts to him, as the expression has it. So it's very important, I feel, for us to see from this passage that Paul and Silas were not satisfied with only telling the jailer that he and his household must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, true as that was and is for every one of us. The jailer and his household must be told the nature of salvation and what is involved in believing on him. Now, that this was done will be seen from verse 32. Where we are told that they then spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and to all who were in his house. Now, we don't have a description of all the things that are said, but what was this word of the Lord? Well, obviously, in the whole context of this passage, they were doing what that demon-possessed girl had acknowledged concerning them during those days preceding their imprisonment. She said that they were proclaiming the way of salvation, and that undoubtedly is what they're doing in answer to this man's question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? All right, they're telling him the way of salvation. This is the word of the Lord that's being proclaimed to him and to all in his house. And we have to remember that they were addressing people whose background would have been such there would have been a lamentable ignorance of the one true God and of the Holy Scriptures of the Jews. It's dealing with Gentiles, with pagan Gentiles. And I've no doubt whatsoever that they had to start with basic things. Now, what's the relevance of all this? Well, surely, very much so. And I don't need to remind you that we live in a generation that is so utterly ignorant of Christian truth, as was this jailer and his family. We too have to start with basic things. And it requires more than just telling people to believe in Jesus. Because the only Jesus that they know is from what they've learnt from an apostate Christendom and from drama and from certain films and books and pop opera and all that sort of thing. A very different Jesus from the one of the Bible. But now, if you'd been the Philippian jailer or a member of his household, what would have been the kind of things included in this proclaiming the word of the Lord to these people? Well, very briefly, let me suggest some of them. Firstly, that there's only one true God. He's the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. He's a holy God, glorious in his holiness. And that all things have been brought into being for his purpose and his glory, not for man's. We're living in the age of man. No, we don't start there. We start with God in proclaiming the gospel. And then one would surely have had to tell these people that God created man in his image and likeness. That is, as a personal being with likeness of character. That mankind had fallen from that original position through the first and representative man, Adam, whose guilt had therefore been reckoned to us and added to by us because of our inherited sinful natures, whereby we rebel against God's holy laws. We do our own thing, we go our own way, and it brings us under his rightful wrath and his judgment and condemnation. We have no claim whatsoever of ourselves upon his providential care. And yet he still exercises that care upon his creatures. Ah, yes, but that word of the Lord that was proclaimed to that Philippian jailer and his household that night also tells us of the love and the mercy of this great and glorious God, sending his dear Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world to save sinners from such condemnation and from the slavery into which sin had brought them. And this one, perfectly fulfilling the law of this holy God in every detail, God's holy Son, his sinless Son, gave himself up to the death of the cross as a once and for all sacrifice that met all the demands of God's offended justice. And he did that in the place of all those that he came to save. And then he rose again from the dead. Evidence of that sacrifice had been completed and was accepted by the Father, ascended back to glory, reminded of that this morning, and is there now at the right hand of God as the great high priest of his people, the one mediator between God and men. And so proclaiming the word of the Lord means that I have to tell people that God promises all the benefits of his Son's saving work to everyone who truly repents of their sin and puts their trust in him, casting themselves upon God's mercy through the merits of Jesus Christ, so that they may know that their sins have been forgiven, they've been reconciled to God, they have become his children. It's when they do that by God's grace that they are believing, they are trusting, they are casting themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've referred to the need of repentance in this matter of salvation. And someone has described it as a change of mind. Well, we've indicated that tonight in the very attitude of this jailer. A change of mind, but what is more, a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. Now, that's far more than making a decision for Christ, as the unscriptural expression has it. It comes about through the grace of God, who by his Spirit works this miracle that brings us to repentance and faith in his dear Son. And whereas before there's been rebellion in our hearts, and we wanted to go against God, such a person has become a new creation. They've become spiritually reborn, and now they love him, and they desire to live in a manner that's pleasing to him. This will happen in their lives. God has done this. It's God's work. Now, such a miracle was very clearly apparent in the case of this man. We read later that he did believe in God, that he did believe this message. But just for the moment, let's see the evidence of this, the evidence of a great transformation. In verse 33, we see that the jailer took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night in which he had proclaimed they proclaimed the word of the Lord to him and to his household, and he washed their stripes, those wounds that had been inflicted upon them by the beating that they'd received. Repentance, change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. Well, don't we have it here? Isn't there evidence of it here? A man who would have been so accustomed to ill-treating his prisoners, he now humbles himself and he bathes their wounds. God has given this man a new nature, which has produced this complete change of attitude and conduct. Now, we're living in days in which great emphasis is placed upon a person's profession of faith. As long as a person, in some churches, they go to a church and they say, want to become members, and all right, well, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? Have you tried to? Oh, yes, yes, yes. And it's just taken on its face value. Now, that's quite contrary to the revelation of the Word of God, which shows that Christian profession must be evidenced by obedience to God, love for Him, and love for His people. That's brought out very strongly in John's first epistle, as some of you will know. It's not just what a person says, it's what they are and what they do. Now, in the case of the Philippian jailer, the outward evidence of his conversion was most marked, as you'll see, and so it is. So it is so often with those who have a background of utter godlessness. This man had, quite obviously, a great transformation, and indeed it was in his life. But then, not all who repent of their sins and put their trust in God's Son have that sort of experience. They don't have it like that. And I've known numbers of people who've been brought up under the influence of a Christian home and church. Mum and dad are Christians, relatives are Christians, even other people in the family may be Christians, and certainly in a church atmosphere they go to the church or chapel services. And I've known sometimes such people becoming very perturbed when they heard other people give testimony. Some people who've had a remarkable conversion from a background not quite like the Philippian jailer, but certainly from a very dark background, and they hear this testimony and think, oh dear, I couldn't give a testimony like that. Is there something wrong with me? I haven't had anything like that experience. And they wonder whether this means that they haven't been converted at all. Well, there are times when hearing such testimony given and under the proclamation of the Word of God, there comes the realization that in spite of all the family background, in spite of all the chapel background, in spite of all the influences, they themselves certainly are not Christians. But that isn't always the case. Whilst in some instances, happening like that will awaken somebody, will be used by God, and bring a person to genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. In others, it's a lack of assurance that they need. A lack of assurance that God would give them and loves to give them. That they may know that they have eternal life. That they don't think it's a sin to wonder whether it's true or not, or whether it's presumptuous to say, I'm the Lord's, I've been saved. I can testify tonight that for over half a century, I've known what it is to be saved, and I thank God for it and the assurance of His Word in regard to it. Well, it's not what we've been converted from that matters. But to hear other people give testimonies of all these things that they used to do, that's not the glory of it. It's what you've been converted to that really matters with God. And should matter to you. Never mind your background, whether it's a godless one, as was the case of some of us, or whether it's been in a chapel atmosphere, Christian home and family. The question I'm going to ask you is, what sort of person are you now? What sort of person are you now? Do you really have a love for God? Do you love Him and His dear Son? Do you have a love for His Word? Do you have a love for His people? Do you have a love for the gospel? Are you pursuing holiness of life? A life set apart for God and to His glory? There are some of the indications of someone who's been really converted. There's been a change. And when I ask a person, are you a Christian? And they proceed to tell me that on such and such a date, at such and such a meeting, they made their decision for Christ and all this sort of thing, and they go on and on about this, and they have very little, if anything, to say about what it is to be a Christian. I have very strong doubts as to what sort of person they really are. Ah, but there in that home, in Philippi, there was the response of an immediate identification. Look at verse 33, let her part with me. See what's said in that part of the verse concerning this jailer, that he was baptized, he and all his straightway, in other words, immediately. The whole household submitted to that Christian ordinance instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ as an outward sign of identification of converts with him in his death and burial and resurrection. He being the one upon whom their salvation depended, for whose salvation he had died to secure it, and by whose risen power through the Holy Spirit they be enabled to conduct themselves in newness of life. That's it. They were baptized as believers. Believers' baptism. And incidentally, her further evidence of the genuine conversion of that jailer is seen in the first part of verse 34, in that he not only tended the wounds of Paul and Silas, but he took them into his house, and he set food before them. And you see that, as we read on, we haven't time to deal with it this evening, but the following day they were released from prison by the authorities. That's another part that we shan't be dealing with. But they were set free and they went on with their gospel work. But we mustn't miss the end of verse 34, with which this section of the chapter closes, because here we find the expression of a united exultation. We read here that the jailer rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He had believed in God, and he's doing it with all his house, with all his household. Will you notice this particularly? No place here, or even suggesting, of baptizing the rest of the house on account of the faith of the head of the household. No place here for the baptism of tiny infants in arms who don't understand what it is being done to them, and for whom there is no place in the Bible in regard to godfathers and godmothers. Will you notice the context? And it's very important. Paul and Silas had proclaimed the word of the Lord to the jailer and to all who were in his house. Now, you can't imagine that Paul and Silas had gone up to a tiny baby in a cot and preached to them. No, here are people to whom the word of the Lord is being proclaimed. They're talking to people who can take it. And now, not only did he rejoice, but so did his household, who was in his case, had come to put their trust in God after the way of salvation had been explained to them. It's been explained to all of them. The word of the Lord has been explained to the whole lot of them. So every one of them now is a believer and is a baptized believer. Just think of it. During those night hours, a most wonderful thing had happened. A whole family had been united in Christ. And what happiness they shared together as a result of it. Some of the most moving experiences that I had during the course of a long pastorate in Gloucester was to see husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, united by faith in the Son of God as a result of the word of the Lord, the way of salvation, having been proclaimed to them. What a cause of thanksgiving to God to see a whole family rejoicing in salvation, baptized, going on with the Lord. Oh, but that, sadly, can't be said of every family represented in the congregations of our churches, whether they be large or small, because in many cases, some have believed on the Lord Jesus, and they are saved, and others have not done so. And consequently, those are lost and they're facing eternity under the judgment of a holy God who has so mercifully spared them up to this present time. Sometimes in a congregation there will be those where there is a wife who is saved, but the husband is not, or perhaps the other way round. There's a parent who's saved, but there's a son or a daughter who is not saved. A father or mother sits in the same service as a Christian son or daughter, but they themselves are not saved, and that's a very sad situation. And if that should be so, in this case, in this congregation this evening, I would urge those who've never known what it is to be saved, not to treat these things lightly and say, well, I'll think about these things some other time. There's plenty of time. We don't know what time there is. We don't know what a day I bring forth. Not to go on neglecting this sort of thing until the time comes when there will be ultimately, if this neglect goes on to the end of life, there will be a division in the family. And when it comes, it'll be an eternal one. It will mean heaven for some. It will be hell for others. And the same place is as real as the other place, heaven and hell. And it may be that God has brought some even to in a service like this to remind them of these solemn truths and to urge upon them not to reject them. Rather, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and sometimes he comes very near on such occasions as these. Let the wicked forsake his way. Oh yes, it's going to cost. Got to be drastic about it. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He'll have mercy upon him. To our God, he'll abundantly pardon.